let's get into the Word tonight. And so if you have a Bible, you can open up your Bible to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to be in Deuteronomy in chapter 19. And we're picking it up where we left off. And we're in chapter 19. Uh-oh, I think it's going to start making funny noises. Did you hear that? That's so weird. Yeah, you didn't hear that one? It went boom like that. So a couple more booms and I'm going to switch mics, okay? Because that'll drive me nuts. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, and as you guys know, when we come to the Bible is an amazing instruction manual. In fact, I remember years ago hearing the acronym Bible, Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth, right? And so instruction, I just looked it up today in the dictionary just to see what instruction said. Instruction, according to Webster's, is a direction or order, detailed information telling how to do something that should be done or avoided. It can also mean teaching or education. So instruction is one of the essentials and foundations of the Christian faith. Jesus said that we are called, there it went again, I'm going to switch it, okay, Alan? Because it might be that little fuzzy thing that's missing off this. So I'm just... Okay, let me take this off, sort of. I'll just stick it down there. So anyway, when you look at instruction, Jesus calls us, interestingly enough, He calls us as His followers, He calls us and uses the term disciple. And the term disciple simply means a pupil, a student, or a learner. Jesus said, learn of me. That was one of the things that Jesus said. Exhorted His apostles, His disciples to do. Learn of me. So for us as believers, constantly being instructed, taught, learning, to us it should be like breathing, or that important to us, or like eating and getting nutrition into our bodies. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are breathing right now? Right? That's good. How many of you ate today? Right? Most of us ate today because we know that that's how we stay alive. So for us as believers, that's what learning, it's still doing it, that's what learning is like. Jesus said these words. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So for us, what we have to instruct us is God's Word. We have the Bible. It's our spiritual food. And that's why we persistently... If you've been with us for a period of time, just out of curiosity, how many of you guys have come to church for more than 5 years? Anyone? That's quite a few of you guys. Just let's see how long you guys have been. How about 10 years? Anybody longer than 10 years? How about 20? More than 20 years. How many? How about more than 25? Liars, we've only been doing it for 24. Okay, so just see. All right. So just kidding. Oh, we're almost coming. I'm just kidding, you guys. We're almost coming to 25 years, actually. But for these... see, I'm a trickster, too. So one of the things that we discover is when we come to the Word, and we've been doing this for 25 years now. We've been doing this, you know, week after week, month after month, year after year. And the reason that we keep doing this is like Job said. If you guys remember when we went through the book of Job years ago, Job was the most righteous man on the earth. That's what God said about him. Job didn't say that about himself. God said that about Job. And he said this. This was Job's own personal testimony. He said, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily bread. So we see how important God's Word is to us. Jeremiah said it like this. He said, when your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name. Or King David, he said this, if your word and your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. He said, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have renewed my life. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesus, Paul the Apostle talks about the washing of the water of the Word. And so we find that the Word of God is so important. So as we come back to the Scripture tonight, we understand that the Word has been given in order to feed us. to teach us, to instruct us, to give us joy, to delight our hearts, to renew our lives, and to refresh us. And so it washes us. You ever gone a long time without taking a bath? We do that when we go hunting sometimes. And after a few days, you're like, this person I'm hunting with needs a bath, you know. But, you know, you go for sometimes, and when you get home, it's like the greatest thing ever. And people start saying, I can't wait to take a shower. I can't take, you know, because you just feel like I need to be clean. Well, the Word of God has all of these amazing effects on us. Now, Deuteronomy 19, what we find is, as we come back to it, is in that series of sermons or instructions from Moses to the children of Israel concerning what God was requiring of them or going to require of them as they came into the land. Now tonight we're going to look at three different topics in chapter 19. First of all, the first topic that we're going to look at in this chapter are the cities of refuge and the protecting of the innocent and giving justice to those who are guilty. Secondly, we're going to look at in this chapter, not stealing your neighbor's property through deceit or through greed or through covetousness. Now, the third that we're going to look at in this chapter is settling disputes and the necessity of eyewitnesses. Now, why does God have these things in the Word? Why is Moses instructing the people before they get to go into the land and possess the land? Why do you think he's spending so much time doing this? Well, my thinking is this. As we come and we look at these three different topics tonight, they all have to do with the result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. In other words, none of these would really be an issue if sin had not entered in through Adam and Eve's disobedience and they had not eaten of the tree. And then death came as a result of sin. So, when we look at the Bible, a lot of the instructions that are given to us in the Bible are because of problems that have come or arisen because of man's sinful nature, the heart of man. We were talking in our board meeting this week. We have a board meeting once a month, and in our board meeting we were talking about why rules get made. Well, rules get made most of the time is because somebody ends up making us make a rule, right? One time we had I hope it wasn't yours, but we had a wedding here one time, and they used the fellowship hall for a reception. Well, the next morning was a Sunday morning, and we drove in to get ready for church that morning, and there were beer cans all over the parking lot. So we made a rule. Guess what the rule was, right? We didn't expect that anyone was going to do that, but somebody did. And when somebody did, then we made a rule. And then another rule we made one time is right after we moved into the building and we were kind of new at doing weddings and stuff here. And so we had a wedding, and a beautiful wedding and all that. But when the bride walked down the middle and the little flower girl was throwing out all the flowers, they were real rose petals. And it was a big wedding, and everybody that walked down as they were stepping in the rose petals, it made stains all the way up and down the aisle. So guess what we did? We made a rule. No real rose petals, right? So you find it's just a true, those are, you know, kind of weird illustrations to try to get across what I'm saying. But what the reason that rules happen is because things happen. People do stuff. Now, as Moses is talking to the people about these things, God already foreknows, he knows mankind, he knows what's going to happen when they get into the land. And because man is sinful, man is fallen, and people, because they're fallen, do sinful stuff that reflect that fallen nature, Moses is now going to speak about stuff that's going to really be dealing with stuff that comes as a result of the fall. And he's going to address these issues and teach what's right and teach what's wrong and how to handle stuff. And guys, we need to be taught that. Now, let's jump into verse 1 and let's read what it says in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses." Now, first off, verse 1 has not yet happened, okay? God is telling them that this is going to happen. This is what's going to happen when they get into the land. But listen to how God is giving this. He's giving this as a promise. He's giving this as an assurance of his own faithfulness. He says, notice the word when. See that word there? That's an important word. He said, this is going to happen. When it happens, when you come into the land, when I give you this land. Now, if you guys remember, if you were with us in our story, a study through the book of Exodus, the book of Joshua, the book of Numbers, we remember the story when the children of Israel decided that it was a wise thing to do was to send in the 12 spies in to spy out the land before they went in to take the land. Do you guys remember that? And so they went into the land. They were in the wandering in the wilderness. They go into the land and they go in and they spy out the land because that land was going to be theirs, but there were people that were occupying that land. So they went in to spy out the land. And when they came back, we know the story. What happened was there were 12 of them and 10 of them came back with a bad report. Only two of them came back with a good report. And the 10 who came back with a bad report, they were so filled with fear. All they could focus on when they got into the land, they saw giants in the land. And that's all they could focus on, the giants and the large cities with high walls. But the other two men who were men of faith, they didn't come back with a report of fear, but a report of faith. And their focus was not on the greatness of the obstacles, but on the greatness of God. And that God was bigger than any giant or any obstacle or any huge wall or any army. Little trivia, and I know you guys know this because you're great Bible students, but does anybody know who those two guys were? Yeah, that's right. Moses and Elijah. No, just kidding. Joshua and Caleb, I heard you. That's right. Good job. So God, He's speaking through Moses these words of faith. And He's telling them stuff that He's going to accomplish through them. And that's important too. Stuff that God was going to and wanting to accomplish through them as they trusted Him and as they walked by faith going into the land. You guys realize that God works most powerfully when we trust Him and we walk by faith. And when that happens, obstacles are not an issue anymore. No giant is a big deal. And oh, I thought about this earlier. Oh, what God could do. Imagine if we really learned how to trust Him completely and to really walk by faith. See, God says to the children of Israel, I am going to remove the nations. Look at verse 1 again. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. So God says, look, I'm going to remove the nations. I'm going to cut them off from their land and from their cities and from their houses. And then God says, and then He says, I'm going to give them to you and you're going to dwell in them. And He says, all you have to do is to trust me and walk by faith and to obey me and do what I say. And He says, I'll bless you. I'm going to take care of all this. You guys have heard that song. We've sung that song. It's in the scripture. The battle belongs to the Lord, right? Remember that song? And it's such a great song because it reminds us that whatever we're facing in life as believers, if we're doing the will of God and we're walking in God's ways, but then we can trust that the battles that we are facing, they do belong to the Lord. They're not ours. Now, when we come in and we look at verse 1, we might get a little bothered by it, especially in our modern culture. Because in our modern culture, we get all hurt if there's ever a war or if anyone ever tries to take someone else's stuff away or their land away, which that usually doesn't happen in wars nowadays. And in the wars back then, when you went in, you took all the plunder, you took all their stuff, and you even possessed their land. Nowadays, when we go to a war, United States especially, we go beat somebody up and then we give them millions and millions and zillions of dollars to rebuild better than it ever was before after we destroyed it, right? That's what usually happens. But back then, that's not what happened. So when they went into fight, they dispossessed and took away the land, and especially as God was bringing them into the land of Israel, God said, that's going to be your land. Now that might bother us, but think about this. God, or we might ask the question, does God have the right to do this? Well, Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and He established it upon the waters. Isaiah 45:12 says this, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. That refutes evolution right there, doesn't it? God says, I made the earth and I put mankind on it. That's what he's telling us, clearly. And he says, my own hand stretched out the heavens and I marshaled their starry host, he says. Now look back at Deuteronomy in this same chapter, or in the same book, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Just a little reminder of who God is and the right that he has to do what he has to do when he wants to do it. In verse 14, Deuteronomy 10, 14, he says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. So we see who it belongs to, who made it. So God, let's remember this. God is the owner of everything. Okay? God is the owner of everything. God is, thus, he is the landlord, and we are his property. The earth is his earth. The people are the tenants that God has placed upon this earth. So God, he has the right, because he's God, to give or to take or to displace or place lands or peoples or whoever he wants, whatever he wants to do. He can do that because he is sovereign. And he does what he chooses with his stuff. All this is his stuff. This whole earth is his stuff. Every nation is submitted to him. They belong to him. So what God is doing here is he says, this land that I'm giving it to Israel. And here's what's interesting. The Old Testament flows into the New Testament. The New Testament flows into the last days. The last days is revealed to us in the book of Revelation. And guess what? The land of Israel, according to the beginning of the, or this part of the book, all the way to the end of the book, it still belongs to Israel. And you know what people do? They try to dispute that today. But it's indisputable because the land is the land that God gave by title deed to Israel. He covenanted that land to them. So God says, look, I'm giving you the land and I'm dispossessing the people that are living in it. So he says, when you get into that new land that I'm going to give to you, everything that's there now, those houses, the cities, everything, it's now going to become yours. And then he says, but when you get in there, here are some priorities, here's some housekeeping, here's some things I want you to take care of. Now, we've heard about this before, but Moses reiterates it here again. See, God knew, because like I said earlier, he knows us and he created us, and since we're fallen and we messed up the world, this world's messed up because of sin, and we're the ones that make a mess of stuff. But since God knew that there were going to be issues when they came into the land, stuff that happens when fallen, sinful people live life with each other and next to each other, stuff's going to happen. You guys ever wonder why we need cops, police officers? Why that's necessary? Some of you have had a chance to meet them in different ways, right? But usually if you meet a police officer, it's because you've done something that you weren't supposed to do. Usually, right? If you're driving down the road and the speed limit says 55 and you're going 95, there's a good possibility that you might meet a police officer that day. And the reason that we have laws, the reason we have police officers is because if we didn't, can you imagine what chaos there would be? What if there were no stop signs? What if there were no stoplights, right? What if there were no rules? What if there was no law against shooting people or beating people up or anything like that, or ripping people off? What if evolution really was true, the survival of the fittest? Can you imagine? It would be chaos, right? But we need rules, we need laws. And so God, what he's doing here is he's giving instructions for the protecting of those who innocently or accidentally, and he makes clear that that could happen in the world that we live in, who accidentally take somebody's life or kill someone, but the act was not done as an act of anger or an act of revenge. And so what we find is that God's going to deal here with something that we would call, maybe in our modern language or our modern, you know, law, called manslaughter. Or second degree murder. Have you heard those terms? Right? They're different than first degree murder. Now, remember, when we look at murder in the Old Testament, When God created the earth, and God made laws, and God started making laws for mankind because they were fallen and sinful, and God knew that man would do dumb stuff to each other, He created a law that was probably a good law that was necessary, called capital punishment. In other words, what God says, look, if a person takes another person's life out of hatred, out of premeditated murder, then they, in essence, when they did that, they forfeit their own life. So capital punishment, although it's not very popular in our culture today, a lot of people don't like that, but capital punishment was instituted and initiated in the beginning, really close to the beginning, by God Himself. In fact, turn with me, pre-law, this is pre-Moses, pre-law, turn back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we have some interesting words that are given to us here concerning the sacredness of life. And that's really what this is about, the sacredness of life. Look at Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 5. He says, this is right after the flood, okay? This is right after God enacts capital punishment on millions of people for their wickedness. The flood happens, everybody's wiped out except for Noah and his family. And so they're getting ready to restart the earth, to reboot it up, if you will. Whoa, reboot it up, if you will. And so He gives them some instruction here about how things are to be handled in this new world. And so He says in chapter 9, verse 5 of Genesis, He says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Now here's why. "For in the image of God He made man." So every human being is created and made in the image of God. So to strike a blow against another human being in a premeditated murder kind of way is to strike a blow against the very image of God. It's an affront against God. And so He says, "As for you," verse 7, "as for you, be fruitful and multiply." So He wants us to be fruitful and multiply. I was talking to a family the other day and they were telling me that they had 11 brothers and sisters. And I said, "Wow, your parents were busy, right?" So something like that. And so it says, "Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So we know that God loves babies. He says, make a lot of them. And He says, and don't kill them. You know, don't kill each other, because if you do, He says, you will forfeit your life. And He says, if a man sheds a man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. So what we're looking at here tonight is something that's a little bit different than that, because if someone accidentally, in the process of life, in the process of going about their everyday life, accidentally kills someone, God wanted it handled correctly. Because human nature is, fallen human nature, it can be mean, ugly, vengeful, full of vengeance. So what God is doing here is that God is making a way of escape, to escape vengeance and make sure that a fair trial was followed if an accident happened and someone accidentally killed somebody else. And so look at verse 2. Notice He says in chapter 19, "You shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hatred in him, in time past, as when a man," and He uses an example here that this is something that could happen, probably has happened, probably did happen, "as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle, and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Verse 6, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and kill him. Though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So when we begin to look at what happens here, he's basically saying, look, I want to create a safe zone for those who have accidentally taken someone else's life. So he says, I want you to make three cities. And it's interesting what he says to them. He says in verse 3, he says, you shall prepare roads for yourself. So God wanted to make these cities. The way he talks about it here, he wanted them to be easily accessible and spread out throughout the land. And he wanted them to be able to be gotten to quickly. So it didn't take a long time to get there. And then notice he says, prepare roads for yourself. So he wanted there to be a smooth way, a way for them to get there. And he says, prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Now he gives the reason why, because in verse 4, if these places were not easily accessible for second degree murder or for manslaughter, and the person's relative, or and there's different words that are used here to designate what this is talking about. We'll get to those in a little bit. But it says in verse 4, as this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, he may live. So he's saying, God says, look, he says he doesn't deserve to die for what he did because it was not intentional. It was not premeditated. It wasn't done out of anger. You know, there's a difference in the scripture between murder and killing. The Bible really says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. It doesn't say literally you shall not kill. So there's times when killing can happen and it's not even a sin or wrong. Like in war, there were times of war when God sent the nation of Israel to fight battles. Well, they had to kill people. But it was different. There's a difference between that and what he's talking about here. So he says, whoever kills, or could say whoever murders his neighbor, or kills his neighbor, not murders, but kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. So that's sort of the reason that he's not supposed to lose his life. Because he didn't do it with malice or with hatred in his heart. You know, let's say you were out, like over at my house, right? My neighbor has a shooting range. And God forbid this would ever happen, but it's happened a couple of times where it has a little shooting range and we practice shooting our bow and arrows there. We have these compound bows and we get drawn for elk or deer. We go out there and we practice and we shoot and shoot and shoot. Well, I'm not a very good shot. So sometimes I miss the target by a little and sometimes I miss it by a lot. But we have these bales of hay, and so usually if you miss kind of bad, you're going to hit the hay. But I've actually hit the top of the hay, and my arrow went, boing, like that. And it was like, nope, my neighbor's not dead. Good, good. But now if that happened, that's what he's talking about. It wasn't on purpose. It was a total accident. Something went wrong. And he said, you know, in that case, you know, you're not going to be held accountable as though you had done it intentionally. So he says, he gives an example in verse 5, as when a man goes to the woods and his neighbor, with his neighbor to cut timber. So maybe they're buddies. Hey man, let's go cut some wood. Winter's coming, let's go get some wood. And a lot of you guys do that. You go out and you cut wood up in the burrows or up near Signal Peak, or you go up there and you're up there cutting. But let's say you were up there and you were using an axe and all of a sudden the axe head flies off and hits your friend and kills him. I mean, it was a total accident, and that's what he's talking about here. He said, you're cutting timber, his hand swings the stroke with the axe that cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live. Now, I think if you were a good friend, at least you would go tell everybody what happened. Don't just leave him there dead and then run away, right? I don't think that's what it's saying, but he's saying, look, if that happens, then here's what you're supposed to do. Let me read to you kind of a neat illustration of what this person is called next. Because look at verse 6. It says, lest the avenger of blood. What does that mean? lest the avenger of blood come after you. Let me read to you something I found here that was interesting in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is a great commentary if you ever guys need are looking for a good commentary. Here's what he says in this commentary. He says, these cities offered protection from the avenger of blood. The word translated avenger of blood is Goel. Goel was essentially a family protector. He was a near kinsman, traditionally understood as the nearest male relative, responsible for redeeming or buying a relative out of slavery, Leviticus 25, for redeeming a relative's property, also in Leviticus 25, for marrying a relative's widow and raising up children in the name of the deceased. Interesting practice that they had back then. Let's say you were married and you got married and you were happily married and something bad happened to the husband and he died and they had no children. It was the responsibility of the Goel, whether it be a brother or a close relative, a cousin, to take that guy's wife and to have children with the woman on behalf of the guy that died. Interesting. So that's what the Goel did. And so he goes on and he talks about this a little bit more. He says, so he redeems out of slavery, gets the person's property, has children in the name of the deceased, and for avenging the Goel also, and for avenging the death of a relative. We find it first talked about in Numbers chapter 35, or one who killed his neighbor unintentionally. So, in a family, you may have somebody in your family, some real big, muscly, strong guy like maybe Gary Ponce or somebody. And if Gary was that designated person in the family, then, and if somebody got killed, now Gary, I'm not telling you to do this, okay? Pay careful attention, okay? So, but if somebody died, then Gary would go take care of business, right? He'd go take care of business of the person that killed one of the family members. That was part of his job. So what he's saying here is that this person could flee from that guy to a city of refuge so that he would not be killed for an accident, that something that didn't happen that was intentional. So he says, verse 6, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long. So he's saying, look, don't make these cities way, way out, far away from each other, out in the outskirts. Put them in central locations so that the person that has done the thing can get there pretty quickly. Because the avenger of blood, he may be so angry about what has happened that he's not going to wait till you get there. And if he overtakes you, you're a goner. So he says, because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death. So are there times when somebody might be deserving of death? Well, yes, there is, according to the scripture. So not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. If a person killed, hating the victim in time past, yes, they were deserving of death, but this person wasn't. So verse 7 says, therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourselves. So God says, look, I want you to go in, and that's one of the first things I want you to do when you get in there. Remember another time he said, clean house, get rid of all the idolatry and all the idol places of idol worship, clean house, get rid of that. But then he says, when you go in, he says, make sure that you have these cities that are separate for this reason. Verse 8. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers. Now remember, when the children of Israel went into the land, they did go in and they did take and possess some of the land that God had sworn to Abraham. But not even close to what God had originally promised to Abraham. So there was an obedience on their part that was conditional upon how much land they would actually become theirs. If they obeyed and they did everything God said, God says, I'm going to give you more land. And then he says, if you get more land and you do obey, then you're going to have to add more cities, and you add three more after that. So if you want to look at the full territory of what God actually promised Abraham, you can find that way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 through 21. You can read it on your own. But Israel has never possessed the land that God promised to them in the beginning, because they never fully obeyed God. And so even today, they only have a little portion of land there. But in the millennial reign, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, Israel is going to get all that land, which extends into Syria, into Jordan, into Egypt, all of those places. All that land really is going to belong to Israel. But right now it doesn't, because they never ever really obeyed the Lord like they should have. So we see, notice as we look at verse 9, and if, he says, notice that condition, if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God. And that, guys, that's the key, isn't it? To love God. Because when you love God, what's the natural byproduct of that? What's going to be the fruit of that? You're going to obey Him. You're going to want to obey Him. So He's saying, look, He says, if you do this and you keep my commands and you love me, you love the Lord your God, and you walk always in His ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three, He says. So obedience under the old covenant always equaled blessing. Disobedience meant that God was not going to bless. So we see verse 10, lest, he says, innocent blood be shed. So he's back to the cities. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. God does not want, guys, innocent blood shed. So he says, look, I don't want someone who has committed an accident, as the example that he used before, to die as a murderer when in fact it was an accident. Because if you kill that person, now you have shed innocent blood. And so he says, notice he says, the land the Lord God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt bloodshed be upon you. The guilt. So what we find is that there's this idea that you can defile your land with the shedding of innocent blood. And of course, you know what I'm going to say next about America, right? I mean, we are guilty of this. We have defiled the land. The United States and other countries have done it too, but we're really bad. We have defiled the land that we live in with the guilt of bloodshed, of innocent bloodshed, by the taking of human babies' lives. 60 million or so babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade came into being. So he says in verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, now he goes back to what if they really did do it with anger and hatred and premeditated murder, what we would call as, you know, first degree murder. Notice he says in verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities. So this guy kills somebody intentionally and he thinks, oh, that's okay. I'll just flee to one of the cities and I'll be good. Because once I get there, he can't touch me. The avenger of blood can't touch me. And that was the rule. If you made it to the city of refuge, you could not be touched by the avenger of blood. Unless you were guilty. Right? And so he says, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him out from there, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. So we see that capital punishment was enacted by God for a guilty person who had committed murder. And if they went and they tried to hide out in that city, the elders would then bring him out. And if it was proven that he was guilty of doing it out of malice, lying in wait and taking someone's life, then he was to be put to death by the avenger of blood. Verse 13. He says, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. You guys remember when Cain and Abel happened? Let's go back and look at it. It's in Genesis chapter 4. And listen to what God says. This was the very first murder of all that ever happened. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Let's go up to Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to these words, interesting words here. And we're going to look at verse 6 and we'll go down to, let's see, where did I mark it? We're going to look all the way down to verse 12. But listen to this conversation that happens after Cain murders his brother, takes his life, and God begins to intervene in the situation. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. So the Lord God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Remember, the context here is they both bring an offering to God, and God accepts Abel's offering and doesn't accept Cain's offering. He says, then he says in verse 7, "So why is your countenance fall?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain arose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know." He lied to God. First, he murders his brother, and we don't know. Maybe he buried him. We don't know. But he says, "I do not know." And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that's where that famous saying came from. And in verse 10, "And God says to him, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood,'" the Bible says that the life is in the blood, right? So he says, "your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And he says, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So the punishment that God gives to Cain is pretty harsh. God doesn't take his life here yet until later on. We see that coming into play in Genesis 9. But when he says that you killed your brother, he says his blood is crying out from the ground, his innocent blood. So we can see here how God is dealing with someone that takes a person's life. He says if a person takes a person's life in murder, then he should die. Verse 13. Then he says, "Your eyes shall not pity him, and you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." Next we come to another interesting topic, a little short one, kind of just thrown in there, but it says in verse 14, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." This is a rule against that had to be made against stealing or dishonesty or greed or covetousness. Because when they came into the land, what God did to the children of Israel, he divided the land amongst the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, except for the Levites, they didn't get any, but everybody else got land distributed to them. Then within those tribes, then the land was distributed to the families. So everybody got a portion of land, a portion to work, a portion to grow stuff, to have their cattle and all that. So they had these markers, these rocks or these stones that they would put out there to say, "Here is the corner of my land. My land goes from this place to that hill over there on the stone on there." And you were not supposed to touch those. So he says, no one is to remove those, their neighbor's landmark, to steal their land away. And so he tells them that he wanted honesty. The 8th and the 10th commandment speak about, you know, not coveting your neighbor's stuff, or you shall not steal. So then we go on to the next one, and this is sort of the last little section here for tonight. In verse 15 it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." Now this is a really neat rule, because it is human nature at times when there is conflict in a relationship between two people that it may be that a person might falsely accuse somebody in order to get that person in trouble. We see it happen in a little tiny small scale sometimes with the kids or the grandkids, right? I know that that happened to my daughters a few times, and I found out afterwards, years later, that one of them just set the other one up, you know, for a spanking, you know, kind of stuff like that, where they, she hit me, and you go in there, why'd you hit her? And I didn't, Dad. Yes, you did. Spank them, you know. And then you find out later that that was a whole big act. So he's saying, you can't do that on a bigger scale. You can't just go and accuse your neighbor or somebody of an iniquity or a sin that he commits. So he says it has to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, so that that someone can't just do that to somebody else. So God is very interested, we see in this whole thing, in justice, isn't he? He wants things to be done right. He wants things to be done fairly, like with the Avenger of the Blood, the cities, and not taking people's property. Now he says not you know, falsely accusing somebody because you have a beef with them. So verse 16, so if a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, and remember the ninth commandment said you shall not bear false witness, right? So lying, bearing false witness against somebody, saying something that's not true against them just to get them in trouble, is wrong. But he says, if that happens, he says, if a false witness rises up against a man to testify against him, he says then, verse 17, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord. I like this. God says, I'll settle it. And guess what you can't do? Fool God, right? He shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the priests and the judges. Remember the judges and the priests, they were the ones that served in the temple, and they were the ones that were assigned when it finally came down to something that could not be settled. They were the ones that were assigned to settle it. We learned that in a previous chapter. So they were to be brought before the Lord, before the priests that represented God, and the judges who served in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. So there would be the whole kind of, you know, questioning thing. And remember, even in our court system today, if you commit a crime and there's 10 witnesses, you're dead meat, you know. If you do something bad and one person says, then it's like your word against theirs. It's a whole different thing. But when you have witnesses, and that's what he's saying, if there's two or three witnesses, it's a whole different thing. But now if there's just a one-on-one thing, he says, bring it before the Lord and let's hear what happened. Make a full inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, it comes out that this person was just trying to hurt the other person, to get them in trouble, to have them punished in some way. And there were different punishments. Not every one was a capital punishment in the land of Israel. There were different kinds of punishment. You had to pay people back for doing stuff. If you killed their ox, you had to, had to go back and pay the ox, pay them with another ox or a couple oxes. There were different ways that you would be punished if you got into some sort of dispute and you were wrong. So what he's saying here, what the Lord is doing here, he's saying, look, if you're a false witness and you're trying to hurt somebody and deceive so that you can benefit and they can get hurt and you get caught doing it, there's a consequence for that. That's what this whole section's about. So in verse 17, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if a witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Oh, do you remember Mordecai and Haman? Remember that story? And Haman hated Mordecai, and he built this big old giant gallows to have him hung on. And remember, Haman ended up getting hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. That's the idea here. If you do something and you're going to hurt someone, and now you're wanting them to be punished, and it finds out that you're lying and you're deceiving, you get their punishment. That was the rule. So it was a real deterrent. And so he says, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And then God says why he does it. And those who remain shall hear and fear. Hear and fear. They'll hear about it and they'll go, I better not do that. Because look what happened to Joe Schmo over there. Joe Schmo got punished, right? And so it says, and hereafter shall not again commit such evil among you. So, you know, punishment, consequences for sin, for wrongdoing, is a deterrent. That's what he's saying. It's a deterrent for others to be involved in such evil. And so he says, people will hear and they will fear. You guys remember, some of you guys remember years ago we had a neat family in our church. There's been a lot of neat families in our church that have come and gone, and they've moved to other places. And one of the families that used to live here, and we used to always do baptisms at their place, was Dr. J. Bishop. You guys remember him? Hopefully you never had to go see him, because he was a plumbing doctor. He was a urologist, but great guy. But I remember he was telling us one time at a men's Bible study that he was stationed, he was in the army, he was an army doctor, and he was stationed in Saudi Arabia during a time of peace, I guess. And he was in Saudi Arabia, but he said it was really interesting living in Saudi Arabia, because he said nobody stole stuff. He said you would see Mercedes-Benz parked with the keys in it, window open, you know, stuff sitting there that was valuable, and nobody would steal it. And the reason he said that that was true is because in Saudi Arabia, if you got caught stealing, guess what happened to you? You had your hand chopped off publicly. And so everybody saw what happened to you. So, and of course, you see a person walking around without a hand, you know what happened, right? And that's a pretty big warning. And so that's sort of what was going on here. He says, look, if this happens and a false witness comes forward, that false witness is going to pay dearly. And everyone else will hear and fear. Then he says, he ends with this. And this is kind of cool too. Verse 21, he says, your eye shall not pity. He says, here's how it's to be done. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. So if somebody hurt you or injured you or did something bad to you, or they killed you, they murdered you, then they lost their life. If they, in a vengeful, mean-spirited way, somehow hurt you and you lost your eye, then their eye got taken from them. If they did something to you in a mean, vengeful, hateful way and hurt you, the justice for them taking your tooth is that their tooth was to be taken. If it was a hand, hand for hand. If it was a foot, foot for foot. So you can see how this would be a deterrent for you doing something stupid to somebody else. Something mean or something vengeful to somebody else. This was called, there's a term in Latin for this, it's called lex talionis. It's called a law of retaliation. Now, we might look at this in our culture and go, this is vindictive. Because somebody did something mean and took their eye, now they have to lose their eye. That's just vindictive. Or this is a license for cruelty. That's how some people would look at it in our culture. But you know what this was really? This was putting a limit on somebody being vindictive. It's putting a limit on somebody being cruel. Because here's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to want to overhurt someone that's hurt us. Well, you took my eye, I'm taking both of yours, right? You knocked out one tooth, I'm taking out three. You know, that kind of stuff. And I want to end with something that John Corson writes about this. I thought that was kind of interesting concerning this whole idea of vengefulness. And some of these guys have some pretty neat insight once in a while, and I like what he had to say here. He says this. He says, well, at the outset, this may sound harsh. It is, in fact, merciful, considering our propensity for one-upmanship. You see, if you blacken my eye, my fleshly tendency is to want to blacken both of your eyes. God, however, calls for an equitable, measured response. Only one eye for an eye. Only one tooth for a tooth. Jesus, however, would reinstitute the idea of one-upmanship by telling us to offer two cheeks when struck on one, to give up two coats when asked for one. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. That's a tough one, isn't it? But that's the idea, is that, first of all, you're not to take revenge in a horrible way in the Old Testament. Jesus says if someone hurts you, you know, don't turn the other cheek as well. And, you know, those kinds of things are really hard. They're easy to counsel somebody. I can counsel these things really good. You know, yeah, that's wrong that they did that to you. You know, and but the scripture says not to take revenge, leave room for God's wrath. And then I'm thinking, if that was me, man, I'm going to, you know, I'm so that's a tough one. If someone strikes you on one cheek, to turn to him the other also. But here's the thing, I think what I've discovered is that God is able to give you the grace to represent Jesus the way that we should represent him, by the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to do it. I've told you the story before, and I'll just end with this, but I was witnessing one time to my brother and my next door neighbor, and I went to a party with them with a hope. I mean, my whole goal in going to this party was to share the gospel with as many of my old friends that I grew up around from Bernalillo that were at this party. So we got there, everybody's drinking beer, they're smoking pot and all that, the stuff I always used to do. I was just drinking water. And I was sharing the gospel. I was sitting in the living room sharing the gospel. And these guys yelled, "There's a fight outside!" And so everybody runs out of the house, right? It was somebody's house over on the west side. And everybody runs out there. And there's my brother and my next door neighbor that I went there to the party with, surrounded by all these guys. And I told you the story, but I went in the middle trying to be Mr. Jesus, you know? And I said, "Hey, guys!" You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And that was me. I was like, "I'm here to mean peace, you know." And so I go in the middle of the fight. It's about to start. They're almost throwing blows. They're cussing. They're yelling. They're drunk. They're, you know, mad. And I get in the middle of them and I go, "Guys, you don't need to do this." Pow! One of them punches me right in the face. Oh my gosh. He hit me hard too. And it was a guy that in normal circumstances, in my old days, I could have cleaned his clock, you know. But he was inebriated and stuff, so he just punched me, and he had all his buddies there to protect him. But it was amazing what happened. It freaked me out beyond compare, because the second he punched me, instead of the normal Joseph flaring up with this anger and vengeance, something else happened supernatural. It literally was supernatural. He punched me, and I was flooded with this amazing peace. And I looked at him, I go, "Rick, what did you do that for?" Just like that, super calm, right? It freaked me out too, but it was like I had this peace from the Lord. And then I understood the, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek also, in a practical way, that the Lord gave me the grace at that moment. And I ended up sharing the gospel right there with them, because they were all freaked out that I didn't punch him back either. So they listened to what I had to say. It was kind of cool. My face was fat, but it was still nice, you know. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord, in your word. It's such a blessing to learn from you and to see, God, the great things you teach us about how to live our lives. How to live our lives in a right manner, in a good manner, in a just manner, in an honorable manner. May you be glorified, Lord. Even as we've learned so many New Testament mandates and commands and teachings about how you want us to live, how you want us to be, how you want us to love others, even our enemies. Help us, Jesus. Help us to represent you and to obey you and to honor you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.